Not to start my teaching time off by offending a bunch of people, but you know what? I'm going to do it. Oh, hi. You guys want to hang out? What's up? I am not a fan of the Beatles. Now, I can give you a second if you need to leave. I mean, that's fine. I get it if we can't be friends because of that. Now, I'm hoping that, as I said earlier, that we can have this be a judgment-free zone. I'm actually got a very complicated relationship with the Beatles, in so much as I believe that Lennon and McCartney were excellent songwriters, but, and this is the real offensive part, I feel like they should not do their own music. They should pull, like, one of the songwriter guys and just let other people do it, because I have heard so many amazing covers of the Beatles, and I know you just want to walk out on me, Tori. Please don't walk out on me. But I don't know what it is. It's just something within me, and maybe it's my age. Maybe it's just how I grew up. My dad was never really a big, like, Beatles guy. Like, he was more like Rolling Stones. And I feel like that was the instinct of the Backstreet Boys of the 60s, if I understand it correctly. Like, you either liked one or the other. It was never both. But I will say, and I will reiterate, Lennon and McCartney were genius songwriters. And one of the songs that they wrote in 1967 was a huge and massive hit. In 1967, they penned a lot of songs, but they penned the song All You Need Is Love. And it was an era of war and of violence, and in that era, they wrote that they recognized that something had to be done to stop the violence. It was a strange time in the world, as I am told. Again, I'm far too young to remember the 60s. My dad is kind of young to remember much of the 60s. So if you ever wanted to feel old, welcome. Hi, I'm Jordan. Nice to meet you. But as I understand it, the world, for the first time perhaps ever, was starting to feel smaller than ever before. And that while world events seemed to be larger and greater in scale, it affected us in ways that were much more personal. We had a greater awareness of what was going on in the world around us, and we felt like it impacted us. And All You Need Is Love was written, and I don't know if it was written to become an anti-war anthem, but it was criticized and was used as a simplistic message and was used to criticize anybody that tried to trumpet and triumph a nonviolent approach to the world around them. Love, it has been suggested, is simply not enough. It is too idealistic and not at all practical. It is too easy in the world, too complicated. And while followers of Lennon and McCartney may have missed the mark ever so slightly, I don't know that the flower power movement was right, there was one thing that I think Lennon and McCartney stumbled onto. Love, while often misunderstood and misappropriated in a fallen world, is a central theme of Scripture. Love is at the very heart of all that God is calling us to do and all that He is calling us to be. In a world filled with violence and hatred, in a world perhaps more divided than ever before, in a world that it feels like at the same time more extensive and expansive around us than ever, we also feel like the world is smaller and smaller and more connected together. In a time where tribalism separates us by religion and race and political affiliation and countless other subcategories beyond that, in a culture that calls for unity through conformity and association only with those who share our values, Jesus triumphs and champions love. You see, God is calling for His church to love the unlovable and to serve and care for them and to be Jesus to them. And if you're a note taker, this next line is one I want you to remember. Because God is never more evident than when we love the people who deserve it the least. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul reminds us that we are never more like God when we love him. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, "Imitate God, therefore, in everything that you do, because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma." In another letter, Paul reminds his readers that when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. God calls us to imitate Christ, to be like Jesus. And the central way that we imitate Christ is in the way that we love. Love was the defining characteristic of Jesus, radical, distinctive, worth-ascribing, redeeming love. And in his quintessential teaching, the Sermon on the Mount that we've been going through in this series called Fundamentals, Jesus broaches this topic and begins to unpack the central ethic of love that would define the rest of his ministry. Last week, we broached the topic that is often hard to talk about because it talked about how do we deal with those who come against us? How do we deal with those who oppose us? Dealing with those who persecute or even oppress us. And Jesus calls his followers not to violently resist those, but to serve those who stand against us. But Jesus wasn't satisfied to leave it there and just to say, serve the people who are opposed to you. It was only part of the equation. He wasn't satisfied with an ethic that saw his followers not take revenge and not utilize violence. He wanted to actively and passionately demonstrate the love of God, even to those who violently opposed him. And in the verses that follow, he unpacks something different. He unpacks an ethic of love that is too often deemed idealistic and impractical and discarded to our detriment. But love is the ethic that Jesus modeled his life after, and it's the ethic that he calls kingdom citizens to embody. And the teaching is found again in Matthew chapter 5. It's actually the closing words of Matthew chapter 5. And next week we'll dive into Matthew chapter 6 together. But in verse 43, Jesus goes on to do his point counterpoint that he's been doing for these last several segments. And he says this. He says, "You've heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven." He goes on to say, "If you only love those who love you, what reward is there in that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you're only kind to your friends, how are you any different from anyone else? Even pagans do that." And this entry into Jesus' point-counterpoint actually differs from everything that had come before. This is the sixth of the six that he goes through. And each of the ones before this had a direct scriptural comparison. When last week, when he said, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth," he is referencing specific scriptures. But in here, he deviates. Because you could look, and you could look hard, and you will find that there is no scriptural command to hate your enemy. Jesus here is not countering something that was explicit in scripture, but he is encountering and he is undoing a cultural and natural understanding of life. As these things tend to do, it just became the way of the world. If you were to love your neighbor, generally speaking, the counterpoint to that is hate your enemy. It is the nature of things. In fact, there were those in Jesus' day who taught explicitly that we were allowed or even encouraged to hate, quote unquote, sons of darkness. Now, for most people in Jesus' day, this referred to Romans who had oppressively and violently taken over Israel at the time. And so it was okay to hate your oppressors, for they were pagans, meaning they did not follow God, and they followed false gods who called them to do immoral and irrational things. Things that even today most people would say this is wrong, this is immoral. So it was okay in popular understanding in Jesus' day to hate them. And if it wasn't the Romans, it was a group of people called the Samaritans. We've talked about Samaritans before. These were outsiders, except they were worse than Romans because they shared roots with the Israelites. But they were to be treated with suspicion and ostracized because they had married outside of the family. It's interesting how things often don't change. It wasn't that long ago that people were ostracized for marrying outside of their race or their religion. It was okay to hate. In fact, it was encouraged. And insiders and outsiders, they're all around us. They were all around Jesus. And in some circles, both then and now, there was an ever-expanding list of who was exempt from the command to love. The love your neighbor that our shirts had last year and the year before that for our field day that we talk an awful lot about. Who could we not love? Who could we ignore that command? Because you'll find that it's easy to love good people. And it's also easy to love people who are like us. It's easy to treat people well when they treat us well. And by the same token, it is also easy to hate our enemies, to treat outsiders with disdain. And it's especially easy to hate those who hate us. Loving those who are kind to us, on the other hand, is also just the natural way of things. Loving those we like and hating those we don't appear to be humanity's natural state. When left to our own devices, we love those who like us and hold the same values and same beliefs and same lifestyle, and we hate those who are least like us. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. It seems to be the way that we're wired. And we wrestle with this concept as believers because we know that objectively speaking, hate is wrong. In fact, one of the things I find almost comical is how we'll try to rationalize that, oh, I don't hate them. And we'll give a big long list of like, well, hate means I want them to die. Or I want them to burn in hell. It's like, I don't want to burn in hell. I just want them to go away, and I want harm to come to them, and I really want them to shut up, and I want calamity to fall on them. But I don't hate them. I'm like, I hate to break it to you. You hate them. That's what it means. We can't just pretend like, oh, well, I don't hate them because I don't want them to burn in hell. Because if we're being honest, some of us do in our heart of hearts. We're just not really willing to say it because we know that that's not an okay thing to think. We give a lot of lip service to not hating our enemy, but judging by our conduct and our speech, you could fool me. Because based on statistics and based on the way that we seem and the way that we appear, according to those who keep track, and I don't know how statistics always work, so it's always fair to be a little bit wary, but statistically speaking, there was a number of studies done to compare the way that people who claim Christianity as their religion, and I'll preface it with that, and those who do not, and the way that they encounter and interact with their quote-unquote enemies. And at best, Christians were about on par with the rest of society when it comes to interacting with people who are different than us. And at worst, we have a harder time being kind to and loving those who are different than we are, let alone those who threaten us or persecute us. But Jesus aims to transform our way of thinking. Jesus aims to have us live lives that are not natural but supernatural. We who have been made new because of our relationship with God are called to live different lives. Christ is challenging us to reevaluate how we see the people around us. He's calling us to love indiscriminately, even the people who are hardest to love. He calls those among us who have been loved lavishly by him to love in the same lavish, overwhelming, never-ending manner. Even to those who don't deserve it. Because the reality is, and maybe you need to be reminded of this, you didn't deserve it either. And God calls us to demonstrate that kind of love. Because remember, God is never more evident than when we love the people who deserve it the least. And even when we start to show love to these so-called enemies, it's easy to get caught up in that term. It's easy to actually get proud when you treat somebody better than they deserve to be treated. When you start weighing somebody's actions against your own, there can be a certain puffing up. Look at me. They don't deserve it. I'm giving it to them anyways. So look at how great I am. But that's not what Jesus is suggesting. He's not asking you to keep score in love anyways. In fact, I'm pretty sure Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 13 that love keeps no record of wrong. Instead, Christ is transforming how we see our enemies, how we see outcasts, and how we see outsiders. He's calling us to actively pursue those who oppose us and those even who hate us for the good of the kingdom and for their own good. Commentator Scott McKnight says this. He says, love is a rugged commitment to be with someone as someone who is for that person's good and to love them unto God's formative purpose. I like that term, rugged commitment, because if you have ever spent time with somebody that dislikes you, if you've ever felt called to minister to somebody that has it out for you, you know that it takes a rugged commitment. It is not for the weak at heart. But the love that Jesus calls us to is a love that works for their benefit, that prays for their blessing, that wants to see God's formative purposes at work in them. There is nothing that screams God more than that. There is nothing that tells an unbelieving world that God is at work in you than showing your rugged commitment to be with somebody as someone who is for that person's good and to love them unto God's formative purpose. The reason that the Sermon on the Mount was so revolutionary is because it challenged the deeply held notions of separation between insiders and outsiders, between saints and sinners, between Jews and Gentiles, between Israelites and Romans. And it continues to be revolutionary today. Jesus continues to challenge us to rethink everything we know about who God has and has not called us to love. Greg Boyd, a man who's written extensively on our responsibility to love, wrote this. He said, the thing that more than anything else demonstrates the reality of the loving triune God is that we embody the reality of the triune God in our relationships with one another and the world. Nothing less than the credibility of the gospel, the reputation of God, and the salvation of people hangs on our fulfilling the command to love. But what does this look like? What does it look like to love your enemy? Well, Jesus actually took it on himself to paint a bit of a picture for us, to make a mental story, to paint a mental picture of exactly how this plays out, but it's not really one that we often compare or understand in such terms. It's found in Luke chapter 10, if you want to check that out too. Luke chapter 10, Jesus is confronted with a question that is very much related. In fact, Jesus is often asked this kind of question. He is approached by a religious expert and asked, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, one of the central customs in Jewish teaching tradition was not to answer a question directly. Instead, when somebody would ask a question, a rabbi or a teacher like Jesus would ask a question back. So it's unsurprising that when Jesus heard the question, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answers his question with a question. He goes on to say, "What does the law of Moses say and how do you read it?" And so the man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And," this sounds familiar, "love your neighbor as yourself." "Right," Jesus told him, "do this and you will live." It's reinforcing the truth that love is at the center of everything that God has called us to do. In fact, later on, Paul will say that everything, all of the commands of the old covenant, of the Jewish scriptures, can be summed up by love your neighbor as yourself. And clearly your love for your neighbor is what flows from your love for God. These two things are interconnected and inseparable. But because this man was a legal expert, he was looking for a loophole. And let's be real, he's not alone. We love loopholes. We love to find the out. I was a youth pastor for a decade, and if there was one thing I found as a leader of teenagers is that they always looked for a way to cheat but not break the rules. I had especially one kid, Franklin and Sarah know him well, his name was Cameron, and he was a genius at exploiting loopholes, but never breaking the rules. I'd always call him on it. I'd be like, "Cameron, that you can't do that." And he's like, "Wasn't a rule." And I'd sit there and he'd be like, "No, you're right." It got to a point where I'd have kids complaining about the complexity of my rules, and I'd just point over and be like, "Talk to Cameron. If I don't make this explicit, he's going to cheat. And he's going to win, and you guys are going to complain that Cameron wins everything." We love loopholes. We love to find just how far we can get without getting in trouble. Why do you think that people will go 72 and a 65 on the highway? Because we have found that by and large, this is not legal advice, I'm not a lawyer. However, in my experience, if you go 72 and a 65, you're unlikely to get pulled over. Go 73, however, you're pushing it. Some of you are brave, you'll go 75, and I'm not that brave. But we like loopholes. We like finding the exception that proves the rule. And this man asks a follow-up question to try to see how far the rabbit hole goes. And he says this, he says, "And who is my neighbor?" And I think he's insightful here. We often give religious experts in Jesus' day a bad rap because they seem to be portrayed as these evil people that are working against Jesus. And while some of them, even many of them, do, can I really fault him for asking the question that I've asked in my heart of hearts multiple times? Can I paint this man as some kind of antagonist just because he is putting into words what I imply by my conduct? Because what he's really doing, what he really wants to hear, is Jesus to declare a firm and enforceable limit to love. And the scriptures, they portray Jesus as spending considerable amount of time with outsiders and sinners and even Romans and Samaritans. So while they were likely in the presence of the very people that the man was hoping to avoid, he's asking the question, exactly how far does the command to love my neighbor go? And to answer all of this, Jesus tells a story. He says, "A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem, down to Jericho, and bandits attacked him. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant or Levite walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed over on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along. When he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I will pay you the next time I'm here." Now Jesus asks, "Which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandits?" And the man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes. Now go and do the same." See, Jesus focuses on 3 major players here, aside from the man who was beat up and left for dead on the side of the road. The priest would have been responsible for religious offering of sacrifices in the temple. It was the core method for at least symbolically offering atonement for sins of the people. It was also the one who was who would offer sacrifices of peace, sacrifices of celebration. Sacrifices were central to the Israelite way of life for centuries. Priests couldn't own land. They could only work in the temple. And their entire focus was to serve and worship God. And like them, Levites were an entire tribe of Israel that kind of fit that description, except they weren't priests. They were more assistants. They did all of the work of the temple. They as well could not own property and could not own animals or livestock of any kind. So often what these sacrifices were was to provide for priests and Levites. These were men of God. And then there was the Samaritan. We mentioned earlier that Samaritans were ostracized, unwelcome to participate in worship in Jerusalem. There were many laws the Samaritans didn't follow, in part because their Jewish brothers rejected them, considering them rebels. They were called half-breeds and treated like dogs. So when Jesus makes a Samaritan the protagonist of a story on the kind of person who will inherit eternal life, you can bet that this would have been shocking and scandalous. And he uses this unlikely, offensive, counterintuitive hero to demonstrate something profound. You see, if there were ever enemies, it was Samaritans and Jews. They were the very definition of enemy, to the point that it would be easy to suggest that Jews oppressed Samaritans, that they were treated as less than, that they were verbally assaulted, if not physically assaulted. Samaritans and Jews were very much enemies. You would not go to Samaria, which was ostensibly a province of Israel, but you would not go to Samaria unless absolutely necessary. Life and death, we're talking here. So even though the lawyer had come to Jesus asking him to place limits on Scripture's commands, Jesus decides to expand them. He throws the doors open. Because Jesus demonstrates an unprecedented, unheard of, supremely uncomfortable principle for loving your oppressor by making the Samaritan his hero. Because you have to consider this from the Samaritan's perspective. This Jewish man, as the scriptures say, is on the side of the road. And he may represent all that is evil in the world to this Samaritan man. Now, that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but in his experience, he would have heard nothing if not about Jewish hatred of them. And so, for his whole life, he would have been told, "This is the enemy that would kill you if given a chance." And he comes along the side of the road. And instead of kicking him while he's down, instead of spitting on him, he shows mercy to the man who represents pain and humiliation. I don't care who you are, when you've been systematically abused by a certain people your whole life, it makes it hard to show mercy to a member of that group. But that's precisely what the Samaritan did. In much the same way God does for us, the Samaritan reached out and tended to his wounds. He put a man on his donkey and walked alongside of him. And he brought him to an inn to aid in his recovery, all at his own expense. You want to know what loving your enemy looks like? It looks like the good Samaritan caring for the man that his own people overlooked and his own people ignored. Now, in fairness to the priest and the Levite, there would have been legitimate reasons for them not to care for the man dying on the side of the road. There were certain laws and traditions that prevented them from doing it. But there was even more of a reason for the Samaritan to ignore him. In our culture, we refer to good Samaritans as just anyone who does something good for anybody else. But we've shortchanged the story. Because it looks far less like me doing something nice for Kyle. I'll do something nice for Kyle. I can't think of somebody that I'd consider my enemy in the way that the Samaritan would have considered the Jewish person his enemy. But I tell you what, if you can think of that kind of enemy in your life, that is what this story is about. This story would have been offensive because it would have shown that the worst kind of people in his listeners' eyes were capable of loving them, though they had mistreated him. And the Samaritan would have been the one given as an example. What does it look like to love your enemy? It's caring for a member of a culture that oppresses you. It's taking care of somebody that hates you. It's binding the wounds of somebody that actively works against you. It's sacrificing for a person or for people that care little or nothing for you. And Jesus demonstrated that true love is willing to risk everything to show the love of God. Ephesians 5 reminds us that Christ's love compelled him to sacrifice himself for us. It was not without reason that Jesus developed a scandalous reputation for fellowshipping with the worst kinds of people. He was known for spending time with prostitutes and tax collectors, which were shorthand for a group of people that were considered literally the worst. He spent time with drunks and fools and rabble-rousers and zealots. He loved them and he gave attention to them and he helped them. He gave all that he could to people that society would overlook. In fact, he gave all that he could to people that society would tell him to cast aside as unworthy. Jesus broke with racial and even religious codes to declare God's love for people who did not deserve it, at least according to the society around him. But for Jesus, the most important thing was to demonstrate God's insurmountable love for those who deserve it the least. His reputation among religious people who took offense at Jesus' association with those kind of people, and I use those in quotations quite clearly, his reputation among them paled in comparison to his passion of seeing the least of these that he came in contact with every day experience the deep, overwhelming love that God has for them. And I believe he would say the risk was worth the payoff. Because as we've seen, nothing is more important than demonstrating God's infinite, life-altering love to those who are furthest from him. Here's the crux of the situation. When we start to see people the way that Christ sees them, when those people are no longer those people, when we begin to see the ones for whom Christ died willingly, you will be compelled to see them differently too. See, God is inviting us to see people the way that he sees them. and to love people the way that he loves them. He's calling for us to embrace what may be, to this point, the hardest teaching that he has given us in his ministry. I think there are certain things that are going to get harder as he continues to teach, but to this point, he calls us to do something wholly unnatural and perhaps the most difficult thing you will ever have to face. In fact, he would consider this so overwhelming that he closes the chapter out with, "Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect." This call to love is so huge that Jesus would say that it is the equivalent of perfection. If you want to chase perfection, if you want to chase holiness, if you want to be like Jesus and start to love the people in your life that deserve it the least. So the question that we have to ask ourselves, and I believe the question that Jesus would have us ask is this: who in my life do I need to take a risk today to demonstrate the incredible, overwhelming, insurmountable love of God? Who do I need to work for their good and to love them unto God's formative purpose for them? It is both an easy question, but it is anything but easy in its implementation. It's an assumption of risk. Perhaps the person that's coming to your mind right now is somebody that you'd have to risk your reputation to love. Maybe it would have to be something that you'd have to swallow your pride to show that kind of compassion for. Maybe showing them love would just be supremely awkward. Maybe it would mean doing something that some may consider foolish. Perhaps the person in your mind is somebody that you would have to bring yourself down and to humble yourself in order to express God's love for. You see, love costs something. It always does, it always has, and it always will. But it's a cost that Jesus was willing to make. In fact, he was willing to leverage his entire ministry, his whole life on love. And he's challenging us to do the same. Jesus modeled for us a new way of living, a new way of thinking, a new lens through which we are to see the people in our lives. And this will fly in the face of instinct. It will fly in the face of your upbringing. And perhaps it will fly in the face of everything you've been taught as a society. But he's calling us to see people not as enemies, but as neighbors. Not as opponents, but as family. C.S. Lewis wrote a phenomenal book. In fact, it wasn't even designed to be a book. It was a series of radio conversations, and he called it Mere Christianity. It is one of the best-selling religious books of all time. And at one point, he writes, "Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. When you're behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find you disliking him more. If you do him a good in return, you will find yourself disliking him less." There's something here that we struggle to separate our feelings from our actions. We assume that first the feelings come and then the actions. But sometimes what God calls us to do is to live out his teachings and have the feelings follow. I don't like the term fake it till you make it when it comes to our spirituality, but you know, there's something to be said for telling your feelings to fall in line. We live in a society that is controlled by our feelings. And maybe just once, we tell our feelings to fall in line behind truth. Maybe feelings come second to the reality that it's too important to show the kind of love that Jesus showed. Because if we believe that it's as important as it is, then my feelings don't really come into play. Our mission as a church, our mission as Christians, is to offer hope to those who need it the most. We're called to make disciples out of those who are farthest from God. And the way that we do it, the way that we fulfill our mission, the way Jesus said, the way that the world will know that Jesus is God is in the way that we love. So if you want to see the world changed, if you want to see people changed, if you want to make a difference in the world, love. Not in some kind of wishy-washy, stand-for-nothing kind of love, but in a rugged commitment to seeing the work of God in somebody. This isn't passive. This isn't, I'm going to love you from afar. This is getting into the trenches and being around the people that make you uncomfortable for the sake of the gospel. If you want to change your family, choose love. If you want to change your schools, choose love. If you want to change your community, choose love. Radical, distinctive, worth ascribing, self-sacrificing, Christ-like, redeeming love has the power to change everything. And God is calling us to bring that love to the very worst of us, because God loves them too. I've been wrestling for days with how to end this time together. I actually had a closing song. Sorry, guys, I don't think we're going to do it. I don't know. Every now and then, I just kind of throw out the ending and say, all right, God, what do you want to do? I think we're just going to close our time in prayer. I'd ask you to do something today, though. I'd ask you to take a few moments, and it can be here. It can be this afternoon when you're laying down to take a nap and God stops you from going to sleep and instead your mind is racing. It could be while you're enjoying a coffee out in the sun, because it's a stinking gorgeous day out there today. Unlike yesterday when it got caught in a rainstorm. It was fantastic when I'm biking 3 miles from home. I don't know when it will be. It may not even be today. But I want you to make a commitment to me and to God. Less to me, more to God. You're not just going to let this go. Whether you write it down in your Bibles or if you're a journaler, like I am quickly learning is one of the most incredible spiritual things you can do. Whether it's just putting it, a reminder, in your phone for a time that you know you're going to be able to reflect. I want you to ask that question. God, who is it that you want me to show this kind of passionate, rugged commitment to love towards? It's not going to be some kind of magic silver bullet. They're not going to turn around, likely will not turn around and hug you and say thank you so much. They might. But Jesus found that his love brought him to a cross. And that may be the result of our love. But understand that that self-sacrificing love, the way that Christ loved us, is the power to change a life.